Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an analysis on the thoughts and scholarly religious life of the most outstanding companions of Prophet Muhammad and the infallible Imams. And in the new series, we want to talk about the prominent women of Islam, especially the Shiite ones. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, I have two very special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Shaykh Fadai. Shaykh Rouhani, salam alaikum.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Shaykh Fadai, salam alaikum.
Salam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about another outstanding lady of Islam, Hazrat Khadijatul Kubra, salamullah alayha. She's known as Ummul Mu'mineen, the wife of Prophet Muhammad, the mother of Lady Fatimatu Zahra. She is the first woman who embraced Islam and believed in the prophethood and nubuwwah of Prophet Muhammad, the wife of Prophet Muhammad. Shaykh Rouhani, give us some details about the early life and lineage of Hazrat Khadijatul Kubra.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Lady Khadija, salamullahi alayha, it is said that she was born 15 years before Aam al-Fil.
Mm-hmm.
So in Mecca, of course, she lived also in Mecca. She belonged to the tribe, the Qabila of Quraysh, Quraysh clan. And then she was daughter of Khuwaylid. Her father's name was Khuwaylid. And the title given to her is Ummul Mu'mineen. And she was buried in the cemetery called Mu'allat. Of course, about the, let's say, characteristics of this lady, you should mention that she was the first lady who embraced Islam, who accepted Islam, and she was the lady who supported Islam and the Holy Prophet in the early days of Islam, in which no one supported the Holy Prophet. In those days that the Prophet was in need of support and help, and it was the wealth of Khadija salamullahi alayha that really supported Islam and helped the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and actually supported the companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the daughter of this lady is Fatima salamullahi alayha. And of course, some other children are also related to this lady, like Qasim and Abdullah, Zainab, Raqayya, Umm Kulthum. Of course, there are different views in this regard that whether they were the real daughters of Lady Khadija salamullah alayha, or just she was taking care of them. So, but about the Lady Fatima salamullah alayha, it is for sure that she was the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Lady Khadija salamullah alayha.
That's all right. Okay, what is famous about Lady Khadija, Shaykh Fadai, is that she was among the famous women of Arabs on that time. She was the head of a caravan. She was a tradeswoman, one of the famous tradeswomen. Such a dignity, such a high position and a status among the ladies on that time. She was rich. She was, we can say, chaste. She was rich. And all these, we can say with all these positions, she got married to Prophet Muhammad, who was not a prophet on that time. You know, is it true?
Yes.
So talk a little bit about this aspect of the life of Lady Khadija al-Kubra.
You know, this is very important that we can show that as a pattern for our youth, how to get married, whom to get married.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when a lady is so rich with a lot of properties and wealth, she chooses a person, a young man, as her husband. And as you know, it is recorded that Lady Khadija chose Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the husband. So why? Not because of the wealth of that man, because our Prophet, before his prophethood, at that time when he was young, he was not rich. Prophet was poor.
Yes.
You know, Quraysh was a famous clan. Yes, of course. This is the social position, not economic one.
Mm-hmm.
Prophet Muhammad, before the prophethood, at that time when he got married, he was not rich. He and, you know, the reason that they were familiar together, they knew each other, is that in transactions, Lady Khadija gave the control of that caravan to Prophet Muhammad. Mm-hmm. Of course, when I call Prophet, it doesn't mean that at that time he was
a Prophet. Muhammad al-Amin, he was called,
Muhammad,
yes.
She gave the control of caravan to Muhammad al-Amin. And after that journey, she realized that the trade was so successful,
mm-hmm.
and he is Amin, as all people call him.
Trustworthy.
With someone who is trusted by people.
Yes.
And she was in love of this personality,
mm-hmm.
not the wealth.
Yes.
So Prophet Muhammad at that time was a worker.
Yes.
So a wealthy woman,
yes,
with a worker,
yes,
a worker,
yes,
not because of I don't know, because of the face, because of the property, no, just because, yes, of his belief, because of his behavior.
Yes,
right, this,
yes,
is a pattern, and this is not just the only point that we can talk about Lady Khadija. And after that, in the time of prophethood, after Bisa, she showed the courage to accept Islam. It was so dangerous at that time, especially because Lady Khadija was famous and a wealthy person among the clans. It was so dangerous for her to accept Islam.
Yes.
So she was in the danger of killing, but she, yes, showed her courage, and not just accepting Islam. After that, she spent all her wealth in the way of religion.
Yes.
So it's not something easy. We just talk about that. We can imagine about our lives. Do we spend all of our wealth if we are wealthy?
Yes.
Not in the sense that we are not. Imagine that we are wealthy.
Yes.
Can we spend all of our wealth in the way of Islam? Of course not. And after that, she accompanied her husband in all the situations, even in the shape of Ali Abi Talib. Mm. It is so hard even,
yes,
to imagine,
yes,
a wealthy woman,
yes,
maybe one of the most
wealthiest women
wealthiest
of the
women,
time, that's right,
living for some months and some years in,
yes,
a valley that maybe
under sanctions
10 people,
yes,
ate one bread.
Yes.
Some of the records that we,
yes,
have from the shape of Abi Talib. So this is not hard. This is not easy. It's so hard. That is the personality of Lady,
that's
Khadija,
right,
which,
okay,
made Sayyidatu Nisa Quraysh or Sayyidatu Nisa al-Alamin.
That's right. That's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
Sheikh Rouhani, she was the first woman who believed in prophethood, who believed in Islam and embraced Islam. Is this true? No lady before Lady Khadija embraced Islam?
Yeah, of course, there was no any other woman before Khadija who accepted or embraced Islam. It was only Lady Khadija, salamullahi alayha, who accepted Islam. It is narrated by some of the narrators that once one of the wives of the Holy Prophet complained about Lady Khadija, telling the Prophet that why are you reminding this much Lady Khadija while she was only an old lady, an old woman for you, an old wife for you.
Okay.
Then the Prophet got really angry and said that, how do you say that there was no wife for me, no woman for me better than Khadija? Because on those hard day and difficult days that no one supported me, Lady Khadija supported me. Mm-hmm. On those days that all people did not spend anything for Islam and for me, Lady Khadija spent all her wealth for the sake of Islam and supported me. So that's why Lady Khadija is the best woman in the world for me. And you should not talk ill of Lady Khadija this way. So it is mentioned in the Riwayat. And also it is said that it was the support of Lady Khadija salamullah alayha that Islam was actually remained alive in those difficult days. It is said that once the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was addressing the people of Mecca, telling them on the Safa mountain that I am Rasulullah, I was sent by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to you. And it said that then Abu Jahl actually threw a piece of stone towards the Holy Prophet, and it broke the forehead of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then, of course, it is said that after that, the Prophet disappeared, and then it was Lady Khadija with Imam Ali alayhi wasallam that Lady Khadija was crying and shouting and calling, addressing the people that, do you know anything about the Holy Prophet? Where is the Holy Prophet? Who can inform me of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? In a way that it is said that Jibreel, the archangel, came to the Prophet and told, Ya Rasulullah, please go to the Lady Khadija. Because of her crying, now all the angels are crying, accompanying Lady Khadija, salamullah alayha, the way that she is crying for you. Please go and find Lady Khadija because she is trying to find you. Look that according to this riwayah, even Jibreel was sent to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, telling him that all the angels are now crying with Lady Khadija, the way that Lady Khadija is now crying for you. So this is the hope or the love that Lady Khadija had to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in those days that no one supported the Prophet.
Yes.
No one supported the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
That's right.
So that is why
this is the famous sentence by Prophet Muhammad that when all the people were negating me, this was
course,
Khadija who
yeah.
did tasdeeq, who was affirming me, confirming me, and proving me.
Yes,
and when all the people were sanctioning me, she helped me with her wealth.
Exactly.
And I had the best children.
Yes.
Namely Fatima to Zahra from her. That's right.
Yeah, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that she is the best woman.
Yes,
she is the best woman in the
That's
whole
right.
world.
That's all yes. right. The lesson that we can take from the life of Lady Khadija al-Kubra is sacrifice. You know, sacrificing all what you have. You know, leaving your property and wealth for the sake of Allah. You know, especially when it is at the early ages, you know, of Islam, and the early Islam was really a difficult, difficult task done by a lady. And how much a lady must be mature in terms of intellect, you know, to do so for Prophet Muhammad.
No, we can look at that from other viewpoints. I want to say that Lady Khadija is a real pattern for love. Usually when we think of love, we just remember the romantic movies of Hollywood, or I don't know, some of the fake pattern that they made for us. But usually we neglect about our real pattern, not just some stories, fake stories about, you know, for example, you spend all of your wealth for your love.
Yes.
You spend your security for your love. You accompany your love even in the hardest situation of Shaib of Abi Talib. And as my brother told that story of watching for Prophet in the mountains and crying for that, which made the angels to cry. And from other side, in the 10th year of Bi'tha, yes, when she passed away, among with Abu Talib, yes, Prophet called that year Amul Huz, means the year of sorrow.
Yes.
So what a deep love they had for each other. So this is the real pattern of love. Love is not what we see in the romantic movies, going to coffee shops, yes, I don't know, talking together, yes, lying a lot together, and after they go under a same shelter, yes, they start to fight with each other, and most of their lives will end to divorce. So what kind of love is that?
That's all right.
The real love is what we see in the heart of Khadija and Prophet.
That's all right. In some of the ziyarah texts of the infallible imams, you know, the name of Lady Khadijatul Kubra is named as the mother of the infallible imams, you know, and this shows the right and high status of Lady Khadijatul Kubra. In most of the documents, the year in which this lady passed away is the 10th after Bi'tha, which is 3 years before the Hijra of Prophet Muhammad from Mecca to Medina. And different ages are mentioned. And the cemetery of Ma'alat, or Maqbaratul Ma'alat, which is known also as Abu Talib or Bani Hashim or the Hashemite cemetery, is the place that this lady was buried. This was really an outstanding cemetery with domes and the minarets and, you know, great architecture, which unfortunately was demolished by Wahhabis and so many other Islamic architectures. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding lady, Lady Khadijatul Kubra. And thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for your presence in the program, The Teacher. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstudy.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman.
The Jordan Valley is the east part of the occupied West Bank. It's the only gate, the only border for the Palestinian to communicate with the international community, especially with the Arab countries. The Jordan Valley is considered as the basket food for the Palestinian people, where you can harvest in the middle of winter. And this big area, which is about 30% of the West Bank, also considered as a kind of nest for the future of the Palestinian state.
This village of El Aqaba is tiny, but at the same time, it's an excellent focal point for understanding the situation today on the West Bank. In 1967, 2,000 people lived in this community. Today, only scattered families remain.
Well, the way that Israel treats the Palestinian population inside Area C is as an enemy, hostile population, effectively, as a population that is not welcome there. And so it's doing everything it can to make life very difficult for them.
To understand the political situation today on the West Bank, we have to go back to the year 1453. This was the point in history where the Turks conquered the ancient city of Constantinople, now Istanbul, and established the Ottoman Empire. For the next four centuries, the Palestinian territory was ruled by the Turks, whose main interest was the collection of taxes. As such, the region's history was relatively uneventful. And it is during this period when many of the current Al-Aqaba residents settled. Then, during the First World War, the Turkish government sided with the Germans, a decision not smart, as Germany was defeated and the Ottoman Empire subsequently broken apart. It was during this period that the British took control under what was called the British Mandate. It was also during this period when European Jews began to immigrate to the region under a political philosophy called Zionism, a desire to establish a Jewish homeland. Tensions grew between these immigrants and the native population, and the British turned to the newly created United Nations to help sort out the problem they had helped create in the first place. In 1948, the UN, in a vote of the General Assembly, created Israel, and immediately a war broke out between Israel and its Arab neighbors. After a series of brutal battles in which tens of thousands of Palestinians fled, an armistice was established and Jordan took control of the area known as the West Bank, or west of the Jordan River. Then, again in 1967, a war broke out between Israel, Jordan, and Egypt. Israel decidedly won this conflict and in the process occupied the West Bank, wresting control from Jordan. This occupation continues today and is the core of the ongoing struggle. In an effort to find resolution, a series of secret talks took place in Oslo, Norway, in 1993. The result was a plan to divide the West Bank into three areas, A, B, and C. Area A, the major cities such as Ramallah and Jenin, would fall under Palestinian civil and political control. Area B would be jointly controlled, these areas being mostly areas containing medium-sized communities. And Area C would be the rural areas, primarily the Jordan Valley. Under the Accords, this division of land was to exist for 5 years, during which time a final status agreement would be drawn. This agreement, however, has never come about, and the division of land is still very much in place. And the Palestinian population is constantly reminded of that fact.
Really, for Palestinians in Area C, the way that Israel treats them is as a hostile population. It makes them, their lives as difficult as possible. Most of the population in Area C, Palestinian population, are rural communities. Their livelihoods are based on agriculture. And so the two things they need more than anything else are land and water. This is what they need, the essentials of their lives. And so what Israel is doing is taking both those elements away from them. It's restricting their access to their land. It's using various means to do that. It's confiscating a lot of land, declaring it state land. It's creating military zones, firing zones. A fifth of the Area C are firing zones, military firing zones. And the goal, of course, is to remove them from their land in Area C and move them into Areas B and ideally into Area A.
No one exemplifies this situation better than Othman Spey. Growing up in El Aqaba, he was forced to move to the neighboring Area B town of Tayasir. He now commutes back to El Aqaba each day to supervise production in the community's organic tea cooperative.
Ultimately, what Israel wants is it wants it all. It wants the whole of the West Bank. The question is whether it can get away with doing that. And it certainly can't get away with doing it in one fell swoop. So what it's doing is what famous Israeli general called, Moshe Dayan called, creeping annexation. It's slowly, incrementally taking the land away from the Palestinians. And it's focusing most of its efforts on the rural land, the agricultural land, the largest part of the West Bank. And so slowly, Area C is being ethnically cleansed. There are fewer and fewer Palestinians. We know, for instance, that in 1967, there were about 250,000 Palestinians just in the Jordan Valley itself. Today, the best figures we have suggest there are around 100,000 Palestinians in the whole of Area C. So it's quite clear, it's a very graphic illustration of quite how effective the ethnic cleansing policies have been over 4 or 5 decades, that they've really cleared the area out.
Think about it. Just let us think that those Palestinian Bedouin families who live in almost about 52 communities without any kind of service, it's denied by the occupation to have even fresh water. They can hear water running in the pipes under their feet, but they can't drink from it. The electricity wires is crossing over their tent, but they can't. It's just for the Zionist Jewish colony in the Jordan Valley. People stay in the Jordan Valley because they feel that it's just the only place where they can have their own dignity. And those people who are staying without all kind of the service, they belong, they are part of the soil, they are part of the climate, and they will never leave.
Even as the mayor works towards finding an equitable solution, ironically, immediately across the road from El Aqaba's welcome sign is the home of Ahmed Hamdan. His house is under demolition orders, and he and his family go to sleep each evening with fears of waking to the sounds of tanks and military bulldozers coming up the road to level his home.
I think what the Israeli wants, or what the leadership of this state, which is called Israel, and maybe other groups in this area, they want a sustainable resources for their personal future. Because I don't think that the Israeli political leadership, they are trying to achieve real peace in this area. But because this place is an important junction in the world, and the Israeli state and the Israeli, you know, leadership, they want to show the European and the international community that they are the ones who can control this international junction. So they want to keep making a crisis. They want to keep fighting forever. So they will continue receiving help and support from the international community, claiming that the only people who can protect and keep this junction as a secure place in the middle of the world.
But once the IDF decides to declare an area as a firing zone, it's a very large area. It's actually bigger than Area A, which is under Palestinian control. So these large areas, which are declared as military, as firing zones, then become closed military areas, which means that the army then has kind of a free range to do what it wants to do. It can move Palestinians out. It says it's not safe for them there. And it clears the population out. In a way, it's trying to do it as though it's some kind of humanitarian gesture. We don't want you getting caught up in our military maneuvers, so you have to move out. But of course, it's all a pretext for getting Palestinians off their land and out of their homes. In terms of the whole problem of what's going on between the Israelis and the Palestinians, the pressure on the international community is to enforce international law. You know, that's what it's there for. And it's been ignored for decades, or it's been overlooked, or it's been twisted. But, you know, the international law is fairly clear about what happens here, that this is Palestinian land. It's part of, you know, we have many resolutions in the UN affirming this. So the international community needs to act. It needs to enforce international law. That's what it's there for.
What do you see in the near future here in the Jordan Valley?
It's not color or white picture. And I hope it will not be more black, because what's going on in the Jordan Valley is a kind of ethnic cleansing, or maybe more. It's genocide, because there is an authority, which is Israeli authority, making all kind of pressure, all kind of collective punishment against those who still, or who those who managed to exist on the Jordan Valley from the Palestinian community, replacing them with a new kind of people, which is Jewish community. And of course, this is more than ethnic cleansing. What's going on in the Jordan Valley is a kind of stealing the Palestinian resources. That means it's stealing the future of the Palestinian new generation, and it will not be acceptable at all.
For people in America who really don't know about the West Bank, who really don't know anything at all about the Jordan Valley, what's the most important thing they should know about this place?
We are human beings. I'm a man like you, and my children is like any other children all over the world. It's shame to have this kind of racist apartheid regime in the Holy Land.
You know, the future for people in Area C, I think, is bleak unless the international community is prepared to actually do something. Israel's focus is on Area C. This is the goal, the immediate goal. And so it's been working for decades on getting Palestinians out of Area C. It's been very successful. And every indication is it's going to continue being very successful unless the international community steps in to act. Palestinians can't live there if their lives are being made impossible. If they're surrounded by tanks and firing ranges and it's impossible for them to get water, to get access to their land, there's no way that they can sustain their lives there. It becomes impossible. And so unless we're going to do something about it, we have to say the Area C is gone.
America is the main support state or the main resources for supporting Israel. So our message to the American, first of all, don't pay for our killers. Don't pay your money to a place where you don't know.
You know, the most important thing for Americans to know about what's happening in the West Bank right now is that what we're seeing is a process of sustained ethnic cleansing, the theft of land, the theft of resources, of water, and it's being paid for largely by American taxpayers. They're subsidizing this process of ethnic cleansing. It's being done in their name. And because of that, there's a responsibility, a moral responsibility on Americans to stand up and say, no, it has to stop, it has to end now.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. I'm Mustafa as your host, and with me is Brother Alavi in the studio. He has a PhD in philosophy and is an Islamic researcher. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
How are you doing?
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me to your show.
Thank you so much. Thank you for being here. I'm honestly very happy to be here back with you again. I think we had some amazing discussions, you know, in the past, and I was really looking forward to continuing them today.
It's my pleasure.
We're back today with Brother Ali in the studio, and we've been discussing, you know, what are some of the doubts and misconceptions during the time of the occultation of our 12th Imam. And we've been discussing other topics as well. One of the topics we've discussed is what will society look like once the Imam is here, right?
Yeah.
So we've discussed a number of topics, and I'm not going to go into details again about it, but we've talked about how Quran will be back, how there will be abundance of blessings. We've talked about prayers, namaz, and zakat, how those will be established. One thing that, you know, that excites me a lot is technology and science and knowledge, and we're seeing the world progress today. So I definitely think that once the Imam is here, will we be going to space? Are we going to be living on Mars? You know, people have all sorts of ideas about what's going to be happening. What do we know from our sources of knowledge, you know, from our imams? What will that society look like in terms of knowledge and technology, science?
Yes, we have many ahadith that emphasize the progress of knowledge and development of knowledge at the time of Imam alayhi salam. At the time of his advent and when his government is established and has been settled. The famous one is the one that we have received it from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that Imam says, up to the time of the Imam and whatever happened to the people, to the humanity, to mankind, till the time of Imam, from the time of Adam till Khata, they have learned only two letters or two gates out of 27 gates of knowledge and science. So it means whatever we learned up to that is something quite the beginning, even not the beginning of anything.
So you're saying right now all the technology that we have, all the biology, medicine, nanotechnology, whatever you name it,
nothing in comparison to what is going to come.
That's just two out of 27 portions of knowledge.
Out of 27 portions, as you say rightly. So this is something surprising and a good tiding for those who are waiting for the arrival of Imam to repeat their du'as and supplications and to ask and request Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten this beautiful reappearance and Advent and his blessed Advent. We had the same thing with the Holy Prophet. I don't know if you have read the history or the brothers or sisters who are listening to us. At the time that the Prophet came to Mecca, right. The time that he was born, the people of Mecca understood that even there is a blessing, there is abundance of blessings in the city. Wherever the Prophet was going, they found that, okay, everywhere that the Prophet stepped in, it became to a green area. Where even the fountains that were dry for years or even centuries, when the Prophet went over that fountain, it got water and it got revived. You see, this is a blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to his servants, to his pure servants.
And even historically, we see when, for example, the sixth Imam was allowed to spread knowledge, we see that's what started, I think, like the golden age of Islam, right? The scientific age of Islam. Like, for example, the father of chemistry, who is Jabir ibn al-Hayyan. In English, they call him Geber. They say the father of chemistry is Geber.
Yeah.
You know? He was a student of the sixth Imam. Exactly. So we already see that the impact that they had on science and technology, even in history. So that gives us hope, I think, for what will happen in the future once the Imam is here. What would you say in terms of knowledge and science? You know, I think today, would you say that our perception or our understanding of knowledge and science as today, is that the correct understanding of knowledge and science, or there will be something different completely?
Apparently, based on the explanations or based on the hadith, so this, quite something different comes to us. I mean, something that we were quite unaware of. And I mean, we shall see that the wisdom is going to come at that day, whatever we have heard and learned and studied under the title of wisdom. So, or hikmah. So we see that none of hikmah was at our hand. The hikmah will come at the time that he will come. As the hadith says that every year, two times he has, blessings.
Maybe we'll take a break. We'll come back and explain it.
No problem.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Okay, so we're back, and we were discussing how once the Imam returns, society will transform in many ways, and we've talked about how it will transform from a religious point of view, and now we've been discussing how it will change from a knowledge or science point of view as well. You were saying something about how even right now, the Imams give many blessings, and we were trying to figure out what the translation for that. I think we figured it out. Yeah. What is it?
Look, we said that even at the time of his arrival, at the time of the government of Imam, the meaning of wisdom will be understood to the people. That is hikmah, what is usually human beings after. That is to know what hikmah, what wisdom is. Up until that time, they have received nothing of it. I mean, or at least in comparison to what they received, there's nothing.
I would say even with the current science and technology we have, it's not being, when we talk about hikmah, we're talking about wisdom, which
because
means
hikmah is the source of all the sources or branches of knowledge.
I was just saying when we talk about wisdom, one of the definitions of wisdom or hikmah is the correct use of knowledge, right? And today we can see the knowledge is being used to create weapons to kill children, right?
So actually, hikmah, let's go one step behind. Hikmah is the right way to think, the right way to think and act.
Okay.
So he will teach us what is the right way, the right ways of thinking, the right ways of intellectualizing. You see, he tells us, he teaches us these things. So when we have hikmah, then we know if we, for example, make such a thing like this or weapon, it should be used in the right way. I mean, if he teaches, he gives us this hikmah for any other branch of knowledge. Because actually hikmah is the source for any branches of science or knowledge.
Right,
so when you have the core and you know what you need to use it for, then everything is at your hand. And then we have again among the blessings that Imam gives to the people as universal blessings that they happen twice per year.
This is during his occultation, you're saying?
Yeah, yeah, inshallah, at the time of his government, inshallah.
Like right now and during these years.
And every month, again, 2 days, people will receive strange and very beautiful and good glad tidings and new blessings. So this life would be quite interesting and beautiful for the people to experience.
I think it sounds like the kind of life we all idealize, right? Well,
exactly, what we have been looking for in utopia.
Right.
This is what we call it Mahdavi utopia.
That sounds...
What kind of government is that? Even the Prophet himself was wishing to see that such a government. Even all the imams we have heard, and we have some news from all the imams and infallible successors of the Holy Prophet, that they were wishing to understand and experience that government. So this is the ideal government that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted for the inhabitants of the earth to experience.
You know, I have to say that I am thankful, though, for having, for example, Ayatollah Khamenei right now with us, in the sense that some of the things that you mentioned, for example, the wisdom, right, of knowledge, I see that in him, for example. I see reflections of that in him that, for example, one of the things that he said is that, how to use nuclear weapons, for example. Iran he's issued a statement saying Iran cannot build nuclear weapons, right?
Very true.
This shows you a reflection of that knowledge that we're talking about, that once the Imam comes, you know, this will be widespread in the world. Let's just go for a quick break and then I will let you continue.
Inshallah. من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه.
All right, so we're back, and as always, you know, whenever I talk about these topics with you, I get excited, you know, about the future, and I wish that the Imam would return sooner, because we've been discussing how society will transform from many different angles, and this one we're talking about is knowledge and science. By the way, I'm just curious, like, do we have anything about for example, space exploration, we're talking about doubts and misconceptions. So one of the things that I've heard is that he will allow us to go to space, for example, and we'll be exploring stars. I don't know how true that is. Maybe that's a misconception. You can clarify.
Yeah. Look, brother, space exploration in comparison to what Imam will bring to us, inshallah, is nothing. Even at this time that we are in and we are actually suffering from the absence of Imam, space exploration is nothing for those who are pure men of God or pure servants of God.
What do you mean by that?
Look, the same way that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam experienced the Mi'raj, ascension. How did it happen? By the idhn of Allah, by Allah's permission, and it happened. It's true that human beings have two sides, have two angles, bodily and spiritual.
I see what you're saying.
Material and spiritual aspect of human beings. Through spiritual ascension, it is still possible for lots of good people or lots of scholars or lots of men of ethics and men of taqwa, men of piety. So they can't even see what is going on there. Without. So at the time of Imam, this knowledge, this will be given to the people in abundance.
I see.
So the people will not be in need of, for example, finding some space to go there, but they can even experience it really easily in no time.
I understand what you're saying. Like these days, also one thing that comes to mind is that everything these days is focused on materialism, right? Even when we talk about science or space exploration, it's all materialistic, right? We're not talking about anything beyond like discovering neurons and atoms.
Even, look, this is due to the absence of Imam and deprivation that we are suffering from, that we don't have Imam among us. So when we understand that this spiritual aspect of human being is way stronger than the material aspect, you know what happens then? It means that this is your spirit that takes your body there. So what are the concept of Tayyul Arda? I don't know if you have heard of it.
Tayyul Arda is a person. Cellulars will be translated as teleportation, I guess. That would be the closest thing we have in English. Teleportation.
Teleportation. Okay.
But that's not a very good translation, by the way, but that's what we have.
So we have heard it for some scholars in the course of history, that some of the scholars, or men of taqwa, men of piety, actually had such a power, and they actually they moved from one place to another place. So it has reality. No one can deny it. Right. Even in the science of physics, that has been proved. And I've seen a piece by Einstein that he even proves this concept, that such a thing does happen, does exist.
Actually, one of the things that scientists have done right now, they've managed to teleport photons, okay? Photons that are like extremely small particles.
Yeah.
They've actually managed to teleport them over great distances. So they don't know how to do it with anything beyond that, but they're working on it. They're
trying
for it.
So when you strengthen the spiritual aspect of yours, the bodily aspect will be following you.
Of course.
So that then when you want to move from one place to another place, that inshallah hopefully will happen at the time of Imam Ali Salam.
Right.
So there is no need for these space to even to pollute the whole sky with this different space.
One of the biggest weaknesses of science today is that they deny, you know, the soul. They deny spirituality completely. And I think that greatly harms their approach and understanding of the world, because for example, I'm studying psychology, right? And in psychology, you know, they don't recognize the soul. They don't think it exists. Everything is like your brain and your neurons.
That
I think this narrow-minded worldview, although it provides great benefit scientifically, it also does great harm. So that's all the time we have for this episode. I really enjoyed it, and hopefully we'll return and we'll be discussing different topics as well. I hope you guys all enjoyed listening to that, and please come back and listen to more. Thank you so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow?
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So brothers and sisters, the discussion tonight, what is the meaning of karama based on a hadith of Ahlul Bayt, and what is its place in Islamic tarbiyah? Question number one. Number two, why do we say that karama, that Islamic dignity, Islamic self-worth, right now we're defining as that, is the result of the inner voice of the child being awakened. The inner voice of the child being awakened. Number three, in tarbiyah based on karama, right? If we're doing tarbiyah of our children based on karama, based on human Islamic dignity, right? How does this shape a child's moral compass? So as I said, right now, for now, we loosely define karama as dignity, Islamic self-worth, right? This is going to be based on a trait or a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're going to make sure our children don't feel like nobodies, but this is different. This is different to what we might find in the West. We might find some people who have a very strong sense of self, feel very important, are proud. That's different than karama, right? This is different than fancy degrees. It's different than money, right? This is going to be the result of the relationship between the abd and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, if we look in the school of Fatima, there's a definition. We're going to use the hadith later. I'm going to quote the hadith, but there's a definition. What's that definition that we're looking for? Karama is, when we use it in Islamic tarbiyah, it means that the person will possess noble moral traits, noble akhlaqi traits, and they will avoid behavior that is low, disgusting, and demeaning. Right? Actions, behaviors, states that are low and demeaning, this person will avoid them because of the state of karama. When they're faced with an ugly action, a person who has karama would say, you try to pressure that person, force that person, get that person to make a mistake, do an action which is reprehensible, which Islam doesn't like. The person with karama would say, that action is beneath my dignity. Okay, let's look at the definition from the Ahlul Bayt. This first hadith is from Amirul Mu'mineen. So again, we're looking for ourselves. Do we have karama? What does the imam say karama is? Al-karamu, right? So karama, Islamic dignity, Islamic self-worth. Al-karam, husnu sajiyya. It's noble akhlaqi traits, husnu sajiyya, wa ijtinabu daniyya. And that this person stays away from things which are dani, things that are low, things that are despicable. In Islamic tarbiyah, there's going to be two ways that we look at this. Remember now, our focus is on our children developing this state of karama. In this kind of method of teachings that we get from Sayyida Fatima, the basis of our interactions, so this might be me as a sheikh, it might be our teachers and their interactions with children, it might be us as parents, it might be us as coaches, right? We're interacting with children. The basis and foundation for our interaction is going to be one where we're honoring our children and we're preserving their Islamic dignity. Now, Allah says that all human beings have been granted dignity. This is ayat of Quran now. Surah Isra, Surah 17, verse number 70. Allah says this. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. That we have honored, and certainly we have honored the children of Adam. Everyone has karama. Why do you and I get so worked up when we watch what's happening in Palestine? Why can't we bear to see what's going on in Nigeria? Why do we get infuriated when we see the prisons here in America treat people the way that people wouldn't treat pets? I have Quran. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا Bani Adam, right? God honored all of the children of Adam, but now with children. With children, brothers and sisters, this is a right, not a favor. Raising children with dignity is a right that they have, not a favor. We do it qurbatan ilallah. This is now a hadith from our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Our Prophet tells us this: akrimu awladakum. Honor your children. Akrimu awladakum. Raise them with dignity. Wa ahsinu adabahum. And train them to have excellent adab and manners and interactions. If you do this, يُغْفَرْ لَكُمْ. You will be forgiven. This is your responsibility. Now, in doing this, we're trying to make sure that we foster this sense of Islamic dignity and self-worth in the children. This means that our interactions with them are based on the idea that God has granted them karama. Right? So all of our actions, our interactions are like this. We don't want our child to think, from my interactions, you're a nobody. You're not important. There should be nothing demeaning about our interactions with children. But this also involves reverse engineering. What happens is, you and I are trying to get our children to be at a stage that by the age of 14, we're starting now, we're focusing from the time they're young, the time we're talking about now, the ages of 7, but we want by the age of 14, this adult to be someone who is Kareem, or someone who is, a girl, Kareema. Right? So we're looking for dignified children. What does that mean? So the first part was our interaction. The second part, the reverse engineering, what is the result that we're hoping to get from this proper training according to the School of Fatima? Our children will automatically, and without being forced, avoid ugly actions, avoid wrong behavior. Right? They will ensure that they stay away from things which are low or detestable. They're going to interact with others with akhlaq and nobility because of that relationship with Allah. Now, I just want to give one example, and then after that, we're going to go slowly. We're trying to learn this properly, and of course, we want to affect ourselves first or change ourselves first. I want to give one example. The example, brothers and sisters, so let's say you have a father or a mother who's trying to raise a child to be a soldier of the imam. And I've noticed at the age of 7, so my child is 7 or older than 7, my child has a habit of lying. Lying. For a believer, a mu'min or mu'mina, they should sound the alarm. If they see that a child is lying, they should be concerned. What didn't I do when it comes to Islamic tarbiyah? Because according to the path of the Ahlul Bayt, the school of Sayyidah Fatima, lying and faith can't go hand in hand. So this is alarm bells are going off in the heart of this mother or father. Hadith now. This is from Imam Baqir. So the hadith is this. He says, إِنَّ الْكَذِبْ هُوَ خَرَابُ الْإِيمَانِ. Lying is the destruction of faith. We're going to talk more about this later, because later, inshallah, we'll get to the hows and how do we do this, right? We're going step by step. We're just talking about, okay, what happens now? So many parents, you talk to them, they're dealing with children who sometimes lie to them, are not truthful, right? They're looking for reasons and ways to change this. What we're saying is that if a parent created a situation by ignoring the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt where the child formed a habit of lying. As an example, let's say when my child would tell me the truth, I would overreact. I would scream and shout. And my child, because of my behavior, learned to hide things. Learned to lie. That would be on me. Okay. So, but now, if we were looking for a cure, and again, we'll talk about the cure. We're going to go over these things slowly, step by step. But if we're looking for a cure, one of the things that we're going to learn from the Ahlul Bayt is that karama is the cure. If you can raise a child to have Islamic dignity based on that relationship with Allah, there's a whole laundry list of sins that the person won't commit. I'll give you one example, and then, because again, now is not the time for the hows. Let's introduce the topic properly. This hadith is from Amir al-Mu'mineen. This is what he says. Al-kadhibu wal-khiyana. So lying and treachery, betraying the trust, khiyana. He says, Laysa min akhlaqil kiram. Noble people don't have this akhlaq. They're not like that. So if we're looking for a solution, one of the things is, have I raised these children so that they have karama, and then it's self-motivated.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address